As we consider the Word of God tonight, open your Bibles to Psalm 18. We considered the first part of this psalm last week, last Lord's Day evening, is the blessings of a rescue of a man of God in calamity and in distress. And now we see that rescued man enabled by God's grace and exalted by God's grace. Psalm 18. Let us pray and then read the scriptures. Father, we thank you for the children's hymn that takes us from the cradle to the cross, to the coronation, to the crown. We thank you, Lord God, that following him in lowliness here, we shall dwell in exaltation there. Father, having believed on him and followed him, we thank you for his course. We thank you that he is our forerunner who has paved the way for us. We thank you that he is now exalted. And because he is, we too can anticipate that we shall reign with him. O Father, help us, therefore, while we remain here, to not disdain the path that he himself did not disdain while he lived here. The path often of suffering, the path often of sorrow. O Lord God, we pray that you will help us by your grace to follow him. O Lord, that we may reign with him. Thank you for the songs that we can sing, and thank you for the songs of the psalmist. Thank you for the victory song that David sings in Psalm 18. Lord God, may it be our song. Lord, we know it is not only his song, but we know it's Christ's song. And being Christ's, it is ours, for he is ours. And Lord, his victory is ours. His triumph is ours. And so, Lord, may we enter in. Lord, may we ourselves sing the choruses and the refrains and the glorious notes that David sings here in this psalm. God, give us grace. Help us as we consider your truth again. In Jesus' name, amen. I've pulled a fast one on you. I'm going to read out of a different version. Tonight, Psalm 18, at least the portion that I want to read, it isn't going to confuse you. It'll be fairly close, I think, to your versions. This version that I'm reading out of is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's another version. I think it's a good version. And I like particularly the way it deals with this psalm and the way that it punctuates. It seems to do a very good job. And so I hope it won't be distracting to you. I want to begin with verse 28 and read through verse 50, the last half of Psalm 18. Lord, you light my lamp. My God illuminates my darkness. With you I can attack a barrier, and with my God I can leap over a wall. God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is pure. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord, and who is a rock? Only our God. God, he clothes me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he sets me securely on the heights. He trains my hands for war. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand upholds me, and your humility exalts me. You widen a place beneath me for my steps, and my ankles do not give way. I pursue my enemies and overtake them. I do not turn back until they are wiped out. I crush them and they cannot get up. They fall beneath my feet. You have clothed me with strength for battle. You subdue my adversaries beneath me. You have made my enemies retreat before me. I annihilate those who hate me. They cry for help, but there is no one to save them. They cry to the Lord, but he does not answer them. I pulverize them like dust before the wind. I trample them like mud in the streets. You have freed me from the feuds among the people. You have appointed me the head of nations. A people I had not known serve me. Foreigners submit to me grudgingly. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling from their fortifications. The Lord lives. May my rock be praised. The God of my salvation is exalted. God, he gives me vengeance and subdues peoples under me. He frees me from my enemies. You exalt me above my adversaries. You rescue me from violent men. Therefore, I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing about your name. He gives great victories to his king. He shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. This is a very glorious psalm. And it is a psalm that has begun in the first part of it with David exalting in the fact that God rescued him. It is the very first part of it is in which he rejoices in that rescue that, as he says, is in accordance with his own righteousness, which is in accordance with the way that the Lord deals with people. With the kind, he is kind. With the pure, he is pure. And he delivers the righteous. In fact, he closes out the account of his rescue in verse 27 this way. You rescue an afflicted people, but you humble those with haughty eyes. And this psalm now changes. Even though it seems that most of the translations seem to break it up between 29 and 30, it really seems to me from 28 on there is a new song being sung. It is not the song of rescue. Now it is a song of restoration. It is the song of exaltation. This is David's fight song. This is David's victory song. Some of you know that colleges have their fight songs. The oldest college fight song is the Notre Dame fighting song. Well, why do colleges have fight songs? Because what it seeks to do is it's to stir up the team, stir up the troops, encourage them with feats of the past, and stir them up to continued victories and to keep up the good fight. David does the same thing here in 28 through 50. He sings his fight song. And while most of the early part of this psalm, the first half of this psalm, is really characterized by third person references to God that he did, he did, he did. When we come to verses 28 to the end, to 50, there's this marvelous kind of going back and forth between third person references to God as he to those second persons of you. And now there is this, David himself is now caught up in addressing his hearers, but also in addressing his God. And this is a glorious change now. This is a man who's having been delivered now is very confident in his God. He now, who was seeking God's presence and who was seeking God's help, now sings as a man who enjoys God's presence and is confident of God's help. There's a whole change here in this psalm from here on out. And it breaks out this way as I look at it along these kind of divisions. In verses 28 through 36, David extols God as his incomparable enabler, his helper. Who is like my rock? The rock who helps me in these marvelous ways. And then in verses 37 to 42, he acknowledges God as his ever-present subduer. He speaks of his work, but behind it and in the middle of it, he acknowledges it is God who has enabled him to subdue his adversaries. In verses 43 through 45, he extols God as his mighty enthroner or his exalter. God sets him up now, puts him in the highest place. Above the contention and strife of his own people and above even all the nations. And then in 46 through 50, he exalts God as his living and loving deliverer. It's just full of praise. It's full of the magnification of God who has rescued him. And now with that rescue, he desires to serve and fight. That's what rescue expects. Our salvation, our deliverance from God, our bringing brought out of the pit, as it were, out of Sheol, as it were, expects that we ourselves, in the confidence of the help and the strength of God, we ourselves will fight mightily. That we will anticipate that we, with that king and with our great king, will be exalted. And it expects that the only appropriate response to all of that is to declare, our Lord lives, blessed be the rock who is my salvation. And so that is what he's doing. This is to be our fight song. This is the fight song of the believers. This is the fight song of David. This is the fight song, I would say, of the son of David, Jesus Christ. Because he anticipates in verse 50 that God's victories and his loyal loving kindness will be extended even to his seed. The blessed seed who is Jesus Christ. So I want to look at this, and I said that's how it breaks out, but this is how I want to approach it. I want to speak about salvation mercies. And first of all, looking at verses 28 through 36, salvation mercies grant a great confidence. Salvation mercies grant a great confidence in God. In these verses, I said, what David does here is he extols God as his incomparable enabler. He exudes confidence, having been rescued. Now he is a confident man. And behind every truly great, godly man or woman, there is this great confidence in a great God. This is what made David always stand out, was his confidence in his God. And this is what marks him here. And dear saints, if in a sense, if we take up this song and if this confidence becomes ours, then we will be able to do the great things that God expects of us. The core and centerpiece of his confidence that he declares in verses 27 through 36 is in verses 30 through 31. His confidence, you see, he says, notice the way verse 29 kind of ends. With my God, I can leap over a wall. He makes a reference to God, and now he wants to know, let everyone know who that God is to him. God, it says, the God. This terminology appears only four times in the Old Testament. It appears three times in this psalm. It appears here in 30, it appears in 32, and it appears in 47. The version that I render just simply says, God. With my God, I can do great things. This God, the God. The God whose way is perfect, blameless, flawless, wise. The God whose word is pure. The God who is a shield to all those who take refuge in him. Who is God besides the Lord, our Lord? And who is a rock, our only God? It's a rhetorical question. Who is like my God? This is his Gibraltar. This is where his confidence is. This is where he will anchor himself in this God who is like no other. He basically says, is there a better than he? Is there a stronger rock than he? Is there a better refuge than he? Is there a greater God than he? A more sovereign Lord than he? I know none other. That's simply what he is implying here. All other gods are vanity. All other hopes are hopeless. All other trusts simply have no substance. Like the gods of Babylon, all other gods are simply a burden. But this God is a refuge. This God is a rock. This God is a shield. That is the God in whom I'm confident. But notice now, with that core of confidence in this God, see, this is what his rescue has taught him. He has been rescued, he has been brought out of his distress, and now this is the conviction that he has about God. There is no rock, no refuge, no one like him. And this God who has brought me out of my desperate situation is a God now who will equip me. Now notice the confidence in all the areas in which now his confidence just begins to pour out through this text. Verse 28. And if you notice this, it's kind of bookended, this section, with references to God. You, he says. And in the middle, he speaks about he. The ground of his confidence is that God who is, but he speaks and he addresses that God, and he addresses the way in which he confides in him. Lord, you light my lamp, my God illuminates my darkness. Now, this isn't a picture here of guidance, and it's not a picture of enlightenment in terms of spiritual enlightenment. The idea of being, of having a lamp lighted, the idea of having the darkness illuminated, is the idea of bringing me out of depression into delight. Darkness denotes gloom, denotes despair, denotes hopelessness. And he says, you light my lamp. You turn on the lights with regard to my expectations and my hopes. You are the God who gives me solace. You are the God who gives me confidence. You are the God who gives me encouragement. You are the God who refreshes me in the midst of my circumstances. This is the whole idea. He himself, with the lighting of his lamp, it's like just kind of living in a dark hole, and all of a sudden the lights go on. And with the lights going on, so does the countenance raise, and so do the expectations. And he says, God, that's what you do to me. You raise my expectations. You raise my anticipations. You, in a sense, in the midst of the darkened situations in which I live, you are the one who gives me encouragement and hope. You light the darkness. He is confident of divine solace. But notice as well, and this seems to be the one of the confidences that seems to be the strongest, is this: he's confident of divine strength. The fight of faith requires might. Did we in our own strength confide, our winning would be losing. There's no way we can fight this fight without the strength that God Himself gives. And He is confident of divine enablement. Verse 29. With you I can attack a barrier or a ridge or a wall. With you I can leap over a wall. Here, there is something about this. There's an energy about this. Who is sufficient to wage the wars, the conflicts of Christianity? Who is sufficient for those things? Our enemies are legion. Our obstacles are great. Our adversaries are diverse. They conspire against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The battle is relentless. It is daily. And it doesn't let up when we ourselves find ourselves sick, when we find ourselves weak, when we find ourselves distracted. The enemies, the adversaries, the opposition continues its relentless course. We do not get a break. The enemies will capitalize on our weakness and frame and resolve. Emotional, financial, sickness, distress, none of those things will give us a reprieve from our enemies. All the time, dear saints, we need divine enablement. There's not a time that we cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. Vigilance is required. Watchfulness is required. The flesh is weak, and we would slacken and slumber if we did not have divine strength. We need strength to pray. Do you find it hard to pray? We need strength to pray. We need strength to read our Bibles. We need strength to meditate upon our Bibles. It is hard. You know it. Naturally, it is hard. We need spiritual strength. We need strength to obey the things that we hear from the Word of God. We need strength to hold the resolve even to obey. We need strength to form right resolves. We need strength to mortify sin in the flesh. We need strength to deny ourselves. We need strength to resist the devil. We need strength to draw near to God. We need strength to hear the Word of God. We need strength for the smallest things to which we are called in the Christian life. And here David says, with you I have strength. With you, he says, I can leap over a wall. By God, I am able to move through all the hindrances and all of the obstacles. And the glorious thing about this is it's not just simply a getting by strength. It's not just simply running up to the wall. It is leaping over it. It is the very language of Paul where he says, we overwhelmingly conquer. It is strength to do more and more. It is not strength just simply to get by. It is strength to move on. It is strength to run over walls and barriers. That's the confidence that he has. This is his fight song. He says in verse 33, as he speaks, well, verse 32, he clothes me with strength. He puts garment on me with strength, the garment of strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me securely on the heights. He doesn't make me nimble so that I can run away. The idea is a nimbleness and swiftness and agility so that he can conquer. It's the same picture as verse 29. His high places are the high places which his enemies once held, and he now has gained. I haven't stumbled along the way. I've been able to rise up. I've been able to nimbly pursue and come to the top. He has helped me. He is confident of strength. Also, he is confident of divine skill. Notice verse 34. He trains my hands for war, My arms can bend a bow of bronze. The strength is mixed in there, but now he basically says all my prowess and all my skill doesn't belong to me. The Lord is the one who trained my hands for battle. Beloved, how clumsy we are in holiness without God. How clumsy we are in prayer without God. How clumsy we are in the practical disciplines of the Christian life and in the graces of the Christian life without God. He is the one who trains us. He is the one who brings, he is confident that the Lord himself will be able to enable him to take the weapons that he needs and use them correctly. By his grace, he chastens and disciplines us. He tries us and purifies us. He prepares us. And there's not a season when he is not training us. We have our boot camps in different places, all of us. And our boot camps come in different seasons. But he is confident that the Lord will equip him. He is confident the Lord will give him solace. The Lord will give him strength. The Lord will give him skill. And he's confident the Lord will give him always divine support. Notice verse 35 and 36, the whole idea is just carried through. You have given me the shield of your salvation. You have given me the shield which is your salvation. You cover me. You surround me. Your right hand upholds me. Your humility exalts me. And this is the very verse I want to focus on, the very last part here. Your humility exalts me. Your gentleness makes me great, it says in the NAS. Your gentleness makes me great. I've always loved that verse. I've always loved to think about that verse. Some margins render it this way. Your condescension makes me great. You're stooping down, says the NIV. You stoop down to make me great. Really, the word comes from a root that means your lowliness lifts me up. And it's this glorious anticipation, this marvelous putting together of words that we could never really imagine, that God himself stoops that we ourselves may be lifted up. That God himself, who is higher than the heavens, himself would come under us and support us and help us. Your humility, your lowliness. You remember what the Lord Christ says, come to me. For I am meek and lowly. And beloved, the very same things that Jesus said of himself can be said of his Father, the Lord himself. Your gentleness makes me great. He will bend. He will stoop. And he will exalt us. And what I like about the rendering of the NAS with its gentleness is that because it speaks not only of the gracious bending of God, but it speaks of the nature of that bending. That in God's strength, there is amazingly what the writer calls humility. A gentleness. Here it is, rock-rending, earth-rending, heaven-rending power that he characterizes as gentleness. The working of God is oftentimes, for us, very unconscious. The grace of God, the outworking of God's grace in our lives is something that we are not very overtly conscious of, except in the outworking. The ways of God with us by His Holy Spirit are such that we are not, in a sense, conscious. We have a sensible consciousness of my willing and my strength and His willing and His strength. There is, in a certain sense, this marvelous condescension of the Spirit Himself that comes in behind and under our own consciousness, comes behind and under our own will, comes behind and under our own strength, and He begins to move us and impel us in such a way that we think of all the energy, all the willing, and all of it is of ourselves. But as the psalmist acknowledges, that anything we do is of Him. Anything that we do that brings glory to God is of Him. This rock-rending, life-giving, earth-splitting power comes, as Elijah knows, with a gentle blowing. Your humility exalts me. It is such a subtle power in us that Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that our eyes might be opened, that we might know that power. That we may be able to comprehend it. It is such a wonderful power That he prays that we would be strengthened with it through the Spirit in the inward man. It is such a power, he says, that we are able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the one who works within us. It is that, he says, that makes him great. Our sufficiency is of the Lord. And this is his fight song. The great salvation and mercy of God in his life has granted to him a great confidence in God. Such a confidence that he knows his sufficiency is of the Lord and of the Lord alone. Now, what do you do with that confidence? What do you do with that confidence? You do what he does in 37 through 42. You go out and you engage in the fight. You engage in the fight. Salvation mercies expect a great conquest. Salvation mercies expect a great conquest. Enabled and equipped by God, David declares, he fought and he conquered. And as you look at this section 37 through 42, again, I want you to notice that this section now is not bookended with references, personal references to God. It is now bookended with references to his activity. Notice now is not God, you, it is David, I. Notice that? Well, you see now this change? Now with this confidence in the salvation mercies have given to him of the solace, of the strength, of the skill, and of the support of his God, that now he feels the sufficiency and strength of God. Now he says, I pursue my enemies. I do not turn back. I crush them. I annihilate them. I pulverize them. I trample them. It is all his work. It is a work now that he took up, and it is aggressively he took it up. Now I realize again that you say, well, does this mean that basically we're to go out and wage war with men? No. As you understand, this is speaking in the historical context of the specific calling that David had as a man of God, as the king of a nation. But we understand that he expresses it in terms of that vocation and holy calling. But I want you to understand also at the same time that it was with this confidence that he engaged the enemies, the adversaries, that he didn't just simply rest in his confidence, that he waged war in that confidence. He waged war as we're to wage against the fleshly lusts. It was an aggressive conquest. And I want you to notice it was an availing one. It was not one in which he gave up until he was done. He persevered in it. He says, I pursue them and overtake them. I did not turn back until they are wiped out. It was complete. He didn't finish until he was finished. I crush them and they cannot get up. It was a complete victory. They fall beneath my feet. I annihilated them. I treated them like dust before the wind. I trampled them like mire in the streets. It was full. It was complete. It was mighty. This is what he did in the confidence of God. He moved out in the confidence of God. And notice as he moved out, notice again central in the very middle of his declarations. It's not a boasting of himself that marks him. Because as he speaks on both sides of his activity, he acknowledges the divine assistance that he received. His uncommon victories had an uncommon assistance and an uncommon explanation. You clothed me with strength, verse 39. You subdued my adversaries before me. You have made my enemies retreat before me. I did what I did. I accomplished what I accomplished because you are the God who you are. Beloved, do we ever move out in confidence of God? Do we ever anticipate to engage the battle with the fact that the Lord is with us? Most commentators say that these references in 37 through 42 are recounted in 2 Samuel 8 of the victories that David enjoyed. When he himself took out the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and brought everyone into subjection to himself. And you remember throughout the accounts of the life of David as he began to rise, that there was always this that the writer said, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And this was the confidence that David had. While the Lord was with him, he was strong. While the Lord was with him, he would not fall. While the Lord was with him, he would see light. While the Lord was with him, he would have the skill that he needed, and therefore he went out. And you see, beloved, again, this is the fight song. He wants us, in a sense, to join up. He wants us to take up the current of confidence and engage ourselves into the conquest. I had help, but he says, my enemies did not. Verse 41, they cried, but God did not hear them. I'll tell you what words I think about when I think about this. These words of David here, and I think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I've said them to you many times before, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm a saved man, and I'm a different man, is what he says. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them. I labored more than all. That's what David is saying. I fought. I took up the sword. I took up the call to battle. I engaged in confidence in God. Yet, as Paul said, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And that is what David is saying. I pulverized, I annihilated, I destroyed, I conquered, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Our reception of mercy, beloved, expects our own effort and reliance upon that mercy. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do. Confidence in God is manifested not in the boast of the mouth, but in the activity of the life. And this is what marked David. He went out. He engaged. He could not be resisted while God was with him. In verses 43 through 45, we learn that salvation mercies can anticipate a great coronation. Or salvation mercies lead to a great coronation. Verses 43 through 45, David comes and he speaks now of the place where God has set him. You have freed me from the feuds or the strife or the contention of among the people. Most likely that's among his own people. He had fights and squabbles in his own house, you know, because of his own sin. He had his son Absalom rebelling against him. Then there was a rebellion of Sheba. He had difficulties among his own people, a divided house. And he says, you've lifted me up above those strife and contention of my own people. He says, you've appointed me head of nations. You've given me a great establishment. I've been divinely established. You have put me there. And notice, it is a universal. It is a universal coronation. He is over nations, people I have not known. Literally, people I have not heard about serve me. This speaks of a universal reign. And it's a reign that is firm and solid. Foreigners submit to me grudgingly. Some of you, if you have the New American Standard, says foreigners submit to me. And then you'll see in the marginal reference, it says foreigners deceive me. It's hard to get the word here. And then the marginal reference puts it this way. They give feigned obedience. They give faked obedience to me. Well, you say, that doesn't sound very good. You mean they're obeying, but they're faking it? Yes. What he's saying, all that does is exalt the extent of the power. They hate him. They reject him. But he is so firmly established, they cannot and they will not even tempt to resist him. They fear him. So firm is his rule. So firmly is he established that even those who are opposed will not move a knee, a foot, a hand against him. They tremble before him. He has been set up in a firm place. They lose heart, it says in verse 45. They fade away. They can't resist him. Now, as we think about this, and David's saying, this is where God has brought me. He brought me out of the pit, but it was not just simply out of the pit. He set me upon a rock, but not simply upon a rock. He brought me through the conquest, and he set me upon a throne. He set me over people who at one time were contentious, over nations who were at one time unsubmissive, and he has made me firm in that place. And as we think about David, we think that surely it goes beyond David. Surely there is in his eye probably that son of David and the promise that God had made to him that his seed would sit on the throne forever. And surely the only one that we know who will fulfill this perfectly with a universal reign and coronation and authority and rule which none can resist is the son of David, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But this is where he's put his man. This is where he has put his man. And beloved, this is where he will put his people. As David Dixon said, Christ's victories are his own people's victories. We're chained to the chariot of Christ's conquest. We are chained by faith to the chariot of his coronation. And God, by his grace, will carry us up and we ourselves will reign with him who reigns. In other words, this speaks of David, but it speaks of, and the seed of David, but it speaks of those who are the sons of God through faith in Christ as well. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign. There is a day when he'll be king over all the earth. His name will be the only name. And as it says in Zechariah 14, everything will be stamped holy to the Lord. Everything will be devoted to God. And we as a devoted people will be reigning with him in all of that holy place. Finally, in verses 46 through 50, salvation mercies warrant a great confession. This is all that he can do. And this is a glorious thing that he does. In light of this, he closes rejoicing in his God. He who has been blessed now blesses. He who has been exalted now exalts his God. And he gives the great confession. And I will tell you, this is what he is convinced about. He is convinced about this. The Lord lives. The Lord lives. That is what made everything different about the life of David. That is the mark. That is the explanation for all of his activity. That is the explanation of all of his hope. That is the explanation. That is what his fight taught him. That's what his rescue taught him. That's what his prayers taught him. That's what his victories taught him. That's what his conquest and coronation taught him. That the only reason that I conquer, the only reason that I reign, the only reason that I'm exalted is because he lives. The only reason I live is because he lives. He realizes that his God is personally, vitally, really alive. And therefore, none of his hopes die. None of his comforts die. None of his strength dies. None of the promises die. Because the Lord lives, may my rock be praised. The God of my salvation is exalted. And this is a lesson that only the humble will ever learn. Those who are not full of self-sufficiency and that says, I can do it. Churches, this is the only thing that humble churches can learn. Churches that don't go out with the means of the world and try to do things, but just simply to say, listen, I've got to rely on the means and the equipment and the grace that God gives me. Humble churches, humble people will learn as they live to rely on him and fight for him that he lives. He is a living God. And while he lives, then we can be hopeful. Honors will die, pleasures will die, the world will die, but he lives. And because he lives, beloved, nothing needful for us will ever die. That's his praise, that's his confession. He testifies of a living God. And it's a glorious thing when the testimony of a living God comes from a living man who has been living for that God. Doesn't it sound hollow? Doesn't it sound hollow out of a sinful life to say the Lord lives? Doesn't it sound hollow out of a lazy life to say the Lord lives? Doesn't it sound hollow out of a disobedient life to say the Lord lives? Doesn't it sound hollow out of a despairing life to say the Lord lives? The story is told of a widow who lost her son. She had three sons and a husband. She lost her first son. And as people came to comfort her with the fact that her son had died, she says, "The Lord lives." In the course of providence, she lost the second son. And as they came to comfort her, she says, "The Lord lives." And then in the course of time, with a son and husband remaining, the husband was taken away in the providence of God. "Your husband has died," she says, "The Lord lives." And then finally, it seemed like the very last and precious hope of this woman was taken away. It was the last child. The last child was taken away. And all she could say is, "My child has died." And the little one came up to her, who had heard all of her exclamations before, and asked her, "Is God dead? Is God dead?" And she says, "My God lives." And her comfort revived. Beloved, she learned what we need to know. David knew what we need to know. The Lord lives. And when a believer can really sing this, "There is none on earth before whom he trembles." When a believer really believingly can sing, "The Lord lives," then there is no halting in prayer. When a believer can really, truly sing in his heart, "The Lord lives," then there is no calamity that will crush him or conquer him. Many say it, but how many can sing it like this? Beloved, may we be able to sing it, "The Lord lives." And then will you notice, "The God of my salvation is exalted." And then verse 47, for the third time in the psalm, and the only third time out of four in the Old Testament, he says, "This God." This God I want you to know about again. You see, he's not going to close out the song without doing a refrain. The God who gives me vengeance, the God who subdues people under me, the God who frees me, the God who exalts me, the God who rescues me. That God is the God who lives. That is his confidence. Therefore, what is the only appropriate fruit for such a living God? It is this: I am resolved to praise you, and I am resolved to sing about you. And I'm going to sing to you beyond the borders of Palestine. This text is taken by Paul in Romans chapter 15 and verse 9 as a proof that salvation was to go beyond the Gentiles. Because probably he himself, again, considering that this psalm would apply to Jesus Christ, would understand that the Son of David, now exalted, would expect that the praises of Jehovah would go to the ends of the earth. "I will praise you, Lord, among the nations, and I will sing about your name, because he gives victories and he shows his love to me," to David and his descendants forever. Beloved, this is our fight song. Calvin said to take this up. It was Calvin's counsel to the people of Geneva. He says, "Take up Psalm 18. And he says, "Make it a daily reading. Make it your song," he said. "And as you make it your song," he says, "also understand that it's not only David's song, but it's Christ's song." And he says, "Keep singing this song." Beloved, may we sing this song. May we be able to say, as a people who ourselves have been rescued, our people who now are growing in the confidence of God, engaging in the conquest, anticipating the coronation, that we will make the great confession: "Our Lord lives." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are the living Lord. That you are a rock that cannot be moved, and you are a rock upon which we can cast all of our souls, all of our hope, Lord, everything that we are. That you will shield us, that you will support us, that you will be our light in the darkness, that you will be our strength in the midst of our weakness, that you will support us even as the waves go over us. That, Lord God, you will give us the skill we need to wage the fight we need to fight, the good fight of faith. God, grant that we would not be those who just sit on our privileges. Lord, not simply those who make a great confession and boast of a great confidence, but those who, so full of confidence ourselves, will move forward, anticipating your presence and your help. Lord, anticipating that you in due time, as we humble ourselves under you, will exalt us. Not because we are worthy, but because you are so full of mercy and loving kindness. God, we thank you that you are our God. You are the God before whom there is no other. In Jesus' name, amen.